We are in the series called The Good News, and we use the word gospel to help define who we are, what we are about. And so you'll hear us talk about being gospel-centered. We'll talk about gospel living. We'll use the phrase that we preach the gospel to ourselves. And what we've been doing in this series, this Good News series, is we've been asking, like, what does that mean? What does it look like? What difference does it make in my everyday life? And we have said that the gospel in its simplest form is an announcement. It's an announcement of good news. The word gospel means that. It means a proclamation, an announcement of good news. In this case, specifically the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary to restore and redeem sinful humanity. Everything necessary. And so what that means is Jesus did not forget something in the process of securing salvation for his people. Jesus did not fall short and have to go back, right? No appendix, no round two. Jesus did everything absolutely necessary to restore and redeem sinners. And so what that looks like is in his perfect life, in the perfect life of Jesus, that he fulfilled the law of God in its entirety and accomplished complete righteousness on behalf of those who are not righteous, those who have fallen short, Paul says, those who are imperfect. And so he, in his perfect obedience, did what we cannot do in our lack of obedience. It also means that in his sacrificial death on the cross, that Jesus atones for our sin. He absorbs the wrath of God, a holy God, and he purchases forgiveness. He purchases forgiveness and redemption for those who believe. And then this is very relevant for what's been happening this week. Part of the gospel is that in the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus conquered. He conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered the grave. And not only did he conquer death, hell, and the grave, but he secures and guarantees our victory over death, hell, and the grave, over those enemies, through and in his resurrection power. That's significant. That's significant when it comes to the moment of death. And so for Andy Anderson, his death was conquered by the life of Jesus. And so Andy, in this case, lives because Jesus lives. And so in his resurrection power, Jesus guarantees, he secures our eternal life. And that means that we grieve differently. We grieve, the scripture says, as people with hope. We grieve with the joy of the resurrection power of Jesus. So the good news of the gospel is that God, by his grace, rescues and redeems a fallen world and will one day restore all of creation for his glory and for our good. The bad news of sinful humanity, we said in week one, it was really bad news. But the good news of the gospel is really great, glorious, wonderful, and awesome good news that trumps the really bad news. Now, what we've said in this series is that we tend to confine this glorious good news of the gospel to the entrance point, to the moment of salvation, to, we use all kinds of phrases about this, to ask Jesus into our heart or whatever language that we use. We tend to limit the gospel to that front door, to that entrance point, to that prayer, that sinner's prayer, if you grew up in the type of churches I grew up in. And so we tend to limit and confine the gospel to that moment. And what we've said in the series is if we do that, we're missing the full extent of what the gospel is. So this week we spent time in Destin, Florida, which is beautiful. Between Ash and I, we've been to, I would say, a lot of the beaches in the U.S., and I still haven't seen a beach that has better sand and more beautiful sand than that kind of emerald coastline of Florida and Alabama. And so we spent time there this week, and like many, this was the first vacation that we've taken that I can remember since I don't know when, that we just relaxed, okay? So usually we're like excursion people and go out and do stuff and rent things and do things and have fun. This time it was like we're just going to chill. We're going to stay on the beach. And I think God kind of confirmed that. We had one event planned where we're going to go out on a sailboat. And the boat had a mechanical issue, and we couldn't even do that. And so it was like, get on the beach and stay on the beach and don't go anywhere. And so we just enjoyed hanging out with the family and relaxing, which we needed to do, and to kind of rejuvenate our hearts and spirits. And so we did that. And part of the reality of doing that is you're spending your time on a little stretch of sand, right, in front of the vastness of the ocean. Like every time I go, I'm just overwhelmed with the size and the magnitude of the ocean. And I know the kids get tired of me saying, because I say it every time, like, man, the bigness of the creation of God at the ocean is overwhelming to me. And you know all these things because we're like Alabama people, so we like go to the, that's like the vacation for Alabama people, right? Go to the beach. And so even the way the tide comes in differently every day, the way the weather changes things, all that is just, you know, the bigness of all that is overwhelming. And what we tend to do in our Christian life is we tend to spend life on the beach, right? Which is awesome. Sun is awesome. Beach is awesome. Sandcastles, awesome. The first couple of times Levi wants to do it, but then after time number 10, you're like, okay, no more sandcastles. And so I do want to relax some. And so all that's awesome. All the things that you do on the beach are fine and cool and awesome, but you're also sitting in front of the vastness of the ocean that has the you know, levels of depth that we can't even comprehend. And so again, there's nothing wrong with hanging out on the beach. You just recognize, like, you're sitting in front of something that is so vast and so big and so magnificent that you can't even wrap your mind around it. And that's kind of the picture of salvation. The entrance point of salvation is awesome. The beach is awesome, right? Hanging out on the beach and enjoying the goodness of salvation and that I'm a follower of Jesus and that my sins have been atoned for, those are great things, but that's just the entrance point. Like we are sitting on the beach of eternal life, of the depth. We read in the very first week the verse that says that the deep riches of salvation, the vast riches of salvation, that it's not just about the beach, that it's also that salvation is about the ocean and the depth of the ocean and the vastness and the size of the ocean, and that we are to live life. It goes beyond just the sand. Now, a lot of followers of Jesus never get beyond the sand. And what we're calling you to and inviting us to in this series is to get beyond the sand and to begin to recognize that the gospel is what we live in. To be gospel-centered means that the gospel is the basis from which I live life. That the gospel is what defines us as followers of Jesus. It transforms us to become more like Jesus. It unites us in this family of faith, and it commissions us to be disciple makers. The gospel announces Jesus is our lasting hope. Jesus is our only boast. Jesus is our greatest treasure. He is our source of joy. He is our primary identity. He is our deepest need. Jesus is above every good thing in our life, and Jesus reigns over every bad thing in our lives. He is the King of Kings. And the gospel invites us to live in that framework of who Jesus is, that he is our primary source of identity, the center of who we are. So a guy that I read after and listen to is a guy named Joe Thorne. This is his definition of a gospel-centered life. He writes, "The gospel-centered life is a life where a Christian experiences a growing personal reliance on the gospel." And then listen how he lays this out. "A reliance on the gospel that protects us from depending on our own religious performance." So it protects us from depending on me, depending on our own religious performance to somehow please God. And it also protects us from being seduced and overwhelmed by idols. And I've defined for you what we mean when we say idols in that context. It means whatever it is in life that tries to capture my attention away from Jesus. So that can be good things. That can be kids. That can be a job. That can be a marriage. That can be finances. That can be bad things, right? It can be all sorts of things. So we just picture idols many times as kind of this stone or metal image that people bow down to. But in reality, the idea of idols in Scripture is anything that captures my focus and my attention away from God, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. And so Joe says that The gospel is what keeps us, what helps us rely on who Jesus is and not be swayed away, pulled away by our own religious performance or seduced by whatever it is that tries to capture my attention away from Jesus. And then he goes on to highlight four things a gospel-centered life produces. And I want to highlight those things for you today from the text. And then we'll wrap up today's message. So these four things are what the gospel life produces. Hebrews chapter 4, the first one is confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I forgot to tell you to turn anywhere in your scriptures. You can go to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the book of Hebrews a good bit. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now, here's our instruction. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then, here's the phrase, with confidence. Let us then, so that then points us back to everything he just said, because of who Jesus is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the Hebrew writer says, based on who Jesus is, that's the gospel, that's the good news, that he is the high priest, that he is the Son of God, that he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, that he became one of us. So the writer of Hebrews says, based on these things, based on the gospel, based on the good news, based on who Jesus is, let us then, for these reasons, let us come with confidence, based on the atonement of Jesus, based on the work of Jesus, based on what Jesus has done on our behalf, let us with confidence draw near to God. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, we are infused with confidence that we can come to God, we can draw near to God with confidence, that God is approachable because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done. That he receives us as his children. And I love the phrase that he uses here. That when we come with confidence, when we draw near to the throne of God, that we will receive mercy. That we will find grace to help in our time of what? Of need. Have you ever been in a place of need? You ever been in a place where you need, right? In our times of need, that we will come to the throne, not shyly, not with reservation, but that we can come with confidence because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is, because of the gospel, that the gospel provides us confidence before God. Here's why. I'm not coming to God based on my merit. I'm not coming to God based on who Devin is. I'm not coming to God based on what I've done, right? In this verse, I'm the one that has need. I'm the need person. I am coming to God with need. So I'm not coming to God based on who I am. My confidence is based on who Jesus is, based on what Jesus has done. I come with confidence because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Man, this has been illustrated to me with all of my four children at some point. This time more vividly with Levi because he's that age, he's that toddler age, that when you're in the ocean, this is the first time that we've been to the ocean where Levi kind of like would just as soon be at the ocean as the pool, and so, which is good news. And so we would take him out of the ocean and let him play in the waves, and he's at that age where you let him go a little bit on his own, and then of course he gets knocked down by a wave, and so all the insecurity of that. And so he's still at that age where he needs daddy's help some, when he goes out in the ocean, especially if he's going to go out where the waves can be over his head. And so I'll hold him tight and take him, and he's always wanted to pick his feet up where I'm in this position and all of his weight's on me. I'm like, Levi, you have to put your feet down or daddy's going to literally break. And so he put his little feet down and gives some support. But his primary dependence is upon daddy to make him feel secure. When the waves are crashing and the waves are coming in, I have to hold him. I have to lift him up. And then the last day, the big kids were out. The tide was kind of back, and you could go really far out and still, you know, have the security of having something underneath you. And so the kids were really far out, the older ones, and Levi wants to go out with them. And so we get him out there deep, you know, into the ocean where I can still touch, but he can't. But you know what he needs? He needs daddy. He needs daddy to make him feel secure. So when the waves come, we go up with the waves and down back to security, right? And so he needs daddy. I just didn't launch him out on his own and say, good luck. He needs the security of daddy. But when daddy has him, guess what? He's confident. He's confident because I'm holding him. He's not on his own. He feels the security of his daddy. He feels the security of his father. Because waves crash and waves come. And from his perspective, he can only see at wave height. He can't see what's over the wave. He can't see what's behind. He can only see what's right in front of him. So he needs daddy to hold him and protect him and keep him safe when the waves crash. That gives him confidence. As I follow Jesus, I can approach the throne of grace in my time of need with confidence, not because I'm a big boy that's bigger than the waves. I can approach the throne with confidence because of who Jesus is, that he is holding on to me, that I am secure in him. So whatever waves come my way, I can make it. I can live with confidence based on what Jesus has done on my behalf. That when waves happen in my life, sin has no voice because of what Jesus has done. Guilt is not a stakeholder in my life because of what Jesus has done. Shame has no place. Despair has no authority over me because of what Jesus has done. The gospel announces, run to the throne of grace again and again and again and again and receive mercy and find grace again and again and again and again. Not because you are worthy, not because of your own goodness, not because of your own performance, but because he is worthy and I belong to him. He is enough. Gospel-centered living provides us confidence before God. What about this? Gospel-centered living produces intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save, look at this phrase, to the uttermost. That's without limit. That is infinite language. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:22. Let us, here's the phrase again, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then James, the brother of Jesus, here's his instruction to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The gospel allows us to live in and to maintain spiritual intimacy with God. Not because of our accomplishments, but because of the intercessory ministry of Jesus. That he is our mediator. That he has reconciled us to the Father. That he is our peace. And so we are invited to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance, knowing that what Jesus has done is enough. I love that he uses uttermost language here. That what has been done is endless. It is without limits. That you have been saved to the uttermost. And so draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The gospel reestablishes the spiritual intimacy that was broken in the garden. It reconciles us to God. So based on the gospel, based on the good news, I draw near to God. He's not aggravated at you. He's not upset with you. He does not just tolerate us. God's not just putting up with us. He's not wanting to social distance from us, not wanting to keep us at a distance. God is not in heaven throwing his hands up in frustration saying, "What now? Why are you bothering me now?" We come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace time and time and time and time again. He is not frustrated. He's not pulling back. He's not pulling away. He desires intimacy from us. Like even when we're in that why stage, like that's, again, toddler, that's where Levi is. Why? Everything is why. And so our frustration levels on a a week-long vacation after about number 612,000 why, you're just to that like, I don't know. It's just, there is no why. You're just doing it. Stop asking why, right? You can tell that. That's real life experience for me. Like, that tone has come out of my voice a few times. I don't know why. We're just doing it. God is not a father, an earthly sinful father like me that reaches a frustration point where I just am like, stop asking why, we're just doing it, right? That's earthly sinful Devin father. We have a heavenly father that does not get frustrated with our whys, that does not get frustrated with our but what now and our questions and our concerns. He is not frustrated with us or pushing us away. He is a God of intimacy based on what Jesus has done. And so throughout the redemptive story, throughout Scripture, God is constantly inviting his people toward intimacy and not away from it. Like, isn't it an overwhelming thought to think that God delights in us? God delights in us. God desires relationship with us. And the gospel creates that intimacy that was broken in the garden. The gospel also produces transformation. Not just confidence and intimacy, but transformation. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, there's the gospel, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The original language here is continually be transformed. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God. Here's that continual language. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this language of spiritual transformation that as we live gospel-focused, Jesus-centered lives, that spiritual transformation is taking place in our lives. Not because we're trying harder, not because we're getting better, not because we're somehow now figuring it out, not because we're morally improving. It is not because of our own sheer willpower or our spiritual grit and determination or resolve. It is not because we've somehow now attained the spiritual discipline of a monk. It's none of those things. That's not what spiritual transformation is about. Transformation happens by the mercies of God, through the work of God in our lives, as we lean into him, as we rely more fully upon him. Spiritual transformation is God at work in our lives as we trust more fully in him, as God the Holy Spirit that is working inside of us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And it happens because of the gospel, because of the announcement of good news that yes, there is a front door of entering into a relationship with God, but it doesn't stop there. That the gospel is at work after we enter through the front door, that the gospel is at work in the ocean and in the house and in the swimming pool, the illustrations we've used, that the gospel is at work transforming you from the inside out. And then here's our last one. What about the idea of community? that the gospel produces healthy community. Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I mean, how relevant is this verse to our, you know, weird COVID-19 social distancing climate when it comes to church, like that we're having to reconsider what does it mean to meet together and not forsake getting together. And the gospel produces this community, that gospel living generates community and unity with other gospel people. That as gospel people, we crave community so that we might stir up one another. The writer says, stir up one another toward love, toward good works, so that we might encourage one another. It is within a gospel-centered community of faith that we find commonality in our faith. We are Jesus people. And we gather with other Jesus people in community to encourage and support. It is within the community of faith that we experience comfort and correction and strength and encouragement. The gospel unites us. It does not remove our differences. It brings them together for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So we want to be gospel-centered people. We want to be a church that is all about Jesus above everything else. Man, it sounds so obvious, doesn't it? It sounds so obvious to stand and say we want to be Jesus people. We want to be about Jesus above everything else. It seems so obvious that that should be the voice of the church. And yet, it is so easy for churches to be driven by something other than the gospel. Even good things, important things. It's so easy for churches to be driven by numbers, by, you know, how many people are in the seats and how much is in the bank account. It's so easy to be driven by numbers. It's so easy to be driven by a desire to be relevant or cool. It's so easy to be driven by distinction, that we're going to distinguish ourselves from the culture around us. It's so easy to be driven by doctrine or good works or programs or social needs or great music. Like, these are all important and good elements in a church. They're just not the primary purpose of the church. They're not to be the center of the church. They're not to be the focus of the church. By the way, here's the catch-22 in this. A gospel-centered church is concerned with reaching people with the message of the gospel. We are concerned about how many people hear the gospel that we proclaim, right? Good and important things, just not the thing. Gospel-centered church is concerned about doctrinal purity. Like, throughout all the New Testament, over and over again, it's like, keep the message pure. Pass a pure message on. And so again, a gospel-centered church is concerned with the integrity of the message. A gospel-centered church is passionate about its community. It's passionate about its mission. It's passionate about social concerns. Like, a gospel-centered church has a voice in this time of chaos. It has a voice in this time of uncertainty and unrest and times of injustice. Like, a gospel-centered church is concerned about those things. It's just not the center of who we are. A gospel-centered church wants to engage the community with the gospel. We want to offer heartfelt songs of praise and celebration and worship to our King. We just don't want to be driven by it. We want to be driven by the gospel that results in those things. Gospel-centered church is concerned about social issues. A gospel-centered church is concerned about meeting the needs of the in-house community and the community in which God has placed us, of being salt and light in the community where we've been placed. And that is why it is so vital to keep the gospel as the focus of who we are and what we do, because all of these other elements, they flow out of our love for Jesus and our love for others. We want to make Jesus famous. We want to center our lives and our ministry on the gospel. Man, it is so easy to get distracted and focused on things that are good, things that are right, things that are important, but things that are just not the most important thing. But when we're focused on the gospel, guess what? When we're focused on the gospel, we will be people who live with spiritual confidence in God. We will be people who share in spiritual intimacy with God. We will be people who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. We will be people who are living in healthy community with each other. We will be people who are loving God and loving each other, both inside and outside our walls. We will be people who are consumed and passionate about making Jesus known. Guess what? That people, that gospel-centered people, sounds very first century. Sounds very Book of Acts. Sounds very movement that Jesus started when he came back to life, commissioned his followers, ascended to heaven. That church that I just described bleeds out of the pages of Scripture, and for 2,000 years has passed from generation to generation to generation. Gospel-centered, Jesus-focused people of God. That, my friend, is the good news. Transforming us as individuals and as a family of faith.